Well, good morning. It's thank you for leading us in worship, guys. It was great. Do you know, we're going to look at the cross this morning, the death and the burial of Jesus. And frankly, I suspect it's a story that we all know. In fact, it's a story we've probably all known for a long time. And I think it's probably a bit passé for most of us, if I can be blunt. I think it's lost some of its wonder because, well, Jesus died, yeah, and that's great and it's good and it's important. And so when I was preparing for this sermon, I was like, how do we grasp again what's really going on here? How do we once again somehow fix our eyes on the wonder of what's happened here at the cross? And it's not just another bit of the story, but it actually becomes this incredible fulfillment of all that has been happening through the biblical narrative since Genesis 3, which, if you don't know the Bible very much, is really probably about that much of it. So, normally I like to start my sermon by reminding us where we are in the story, so that we kind of catch up, and if you're a visitor, then you've got some idea of what we've been doing. We're not going to do that today. We'll do that at the end. It'll hopefully make sense at that point. What I want to do is unpack the passage that we have today, kind of pull it apart a little bit, dig into it, see what we can see there, and then we'll put it back together, and then we'll see how it fits into the rest of the story, hopefully. Is that okay? There's at least one person over here who's okay with it, so that's awesome. So you and me, we're good with that, and the rest of them, well, they can just go to sleep. Brilliant. I want to say this too. If you're here this morning, I don't know everyone. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, I want you to pay really close attention, because this is the bit that you need to get. This is the bit that you need to grasp. And if you're here and you're a Christian, but you're kind of floating on the outside, man, this passage has something to say to you today. And if you're here and you're a Christian and you've walked with Jesus all your life and you're totally in for it, then I think God wants to renew something in you this morning. And passion. So, I want you to pay attention. Not because I have anything to say, but because I think we're about to read the most incredible text in the scriptures. So let's read together. We're in Luke chapter 23. We've been in Luke for a wee while. Just a wee while. But we're getting towards the end here. So we're going to read from verse 44. The text should come up, but it's there already. Awesome. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had consented to their decision and action. Who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come to Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. This is the word of God. There's some strange things going on here. Before the death of Jesus, before the very simple words that he breathed his last, there are some strange things happen. There are three particularly. First of all, the sun goes down. Let me remind you where we are. We're in Palestine, in Israel, in the Middle East, at a time round about here. We're most certainly not in Aberdeen, where the sun going down in the middle of the day is no great surprise. We're in the Middle East, around about March, April time, where the sun is relatively high in the sky at noon and doesn't just disappear. There's no just, oh, by accident, a cloud came across for 3 hours in the Middle East at that time of year. Something cosmic is happening here. Why is something cosmic happening here? It looks really clear. It's because Jesus is on the cross. And here's the thing. We often talk about the cross as the place where our sin is forgiven. And it is. Okay, so hear me. And it is absolutely the place where our sin is forgiven. But there is far, far, far more going on at the cross than just you and I's sin being forgiven. There's something cosmic is going on here. And before any human gets it, the creation has got it. Something is happening here. The sun goes down, not at 6 o'clock at night, but at noon, right in the middle of the day, and darkness covers the land. Darkness and judgment are always linked together. There's something going on with that. Darkness and the power of evil are linked together throughout Luke's narrative. There's something going on with that. But here's the truth. The truth is that on the cross, something in all of creation is changing. Something in all of creation is shifting. Paul grabs it in Romans 8. He says that the creation has been groaning for its redemption. And let me read Colossians 1 to you. We must have a view of the cross, brothers and sisters, that sees it as more than simply our personal sin problem being dealt with. It is that, and yet it's much more. Listen to this. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is who Jesus is. For in him all things were created. He was the creator, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He sustains it all. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Listen to this. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself what? Humans? No, all things. All things. What is happening here, brothers and sisters, is cosmic. Everything that was broken in Genesis, as we'll see, all the curses that came with that, Jesus is dealing with all of it. He's not just reconciling humans to God. He is doing that, but he's reconciling humans to one another. He's reconciling humans to creation, and he's making creation back the way it was supposed to be back in the garden. Something amazing is happening here that we need to grasp. And then when we understand our place, that we are welcome at the cross with our sin, how remarkable that not only is he fixing all of the universe that we can ever comprehend, but he's got a place for Glenn there. And for all the dumb stuff I do and have done. And he says, you're forgiven. There's something cosmic going on at the cross. So the first strange happening, the sun goes down. Then the curtain. The curtain was a big, big, heavy beast. No mere little light thing you might have in your bedroom just to keep out some of that random Aberdonian sun that appears from time to time. Big, heavy, thick velvet curtain. And it's torn. Matthew tells us it was torn in two from top to bottom. Not just a little tiny rip. It's destroyed. Well, so what? It's just a curtain, right? No, not just a curtain at all. This was the curtain that separated off the part where they understood God dwelled in the temple, the Holy of Holies. And into there, once a year, one man got to go to offer atonement for the sins of the people. And every year they'd have to go back through the curtain with the little pomegranates on the bottom so that when they fell over or stopped moving, they would know to yank the rope that was round their ankles and tug them out. Love that. That curtain is there because we can't come. Because we can't go into the Holy of Holies, because just like the priest, there's a good chance we'd fall over and die. So we all need to walk around with pomegranates dangling round the bottom of our dresses so that we would know if we'd fallen over and die. Curtain was torn in two. And the text in the Greek is really clear. It's God. It's a divine action. It says that God tore the curtain in two. No more an annual journey into the Holy of Holies. No more an atonement offered once a year for the sins of the people. On this Passover, an atonement has been made that has destroyed the curtain. Destroyed the curtain. Access to the Holy of Holies is available to us. I read this week. Beware of simplistic and formulaic explanations of the cross. We cannot easily know the mystery of how the cross saves the world. We readily confess it, but that does not mean we can glibly explain it. So here's the thing. The sun goes down, something amazing is happening cosmically. The curtain is torn in two, something incredible is happening about us being welcomed into the presence of God. There's some sort of atonement happening. We believe it, we confess it, and if you're sitting there going, I still don't understand exactly how that little bit worked, I don't know, we need to stress about that, brothers and sisters. But regardless of that, we know that something significant has changed. The third strange going on here that we see is that Jesus cries out with a loud voice just before he dies. And he cries out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," which is from the Psalms. It's from Psalm 31. I've been convinced all week for some reason it was in Psalm 35. I've got no idea why. Every time I wrote it down, I wrote Psalm 35. It's really not in Psalm 35. It's in Psalm 31, and it's verse 5. Here's the thing. In the culture of the day, the Psalms were the hymn book of the people of Israel. They were This was their worship book. But it was more than that, because it was also really their discipleship book. They used it in lots of different ways. So, for example, towards the end of the book of Psalms, we see the songs of ascent. Well, they were used as they journeyed up, literally ascending up to Jerusalem from around the country as they went to go on their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so they used the songs of ascent as part of their preparation for themselves getting there. So they were familiar with the Psalms, perhaps in a way that I have friends who are very familiar with Monty Python, and they'll start quoting it randomly at one another, and it's all very amusing. The Israelites were steeped in the Psalms, and they knew the Psalms. And they knew the stories of the Psalms, and they knew exactly what was going on. Why do I say that? Because when somebody quoted a psalm, typically they quoted just a line or two, but they had in view the whole psalm, because everyone knew the psalm, right? Everyone knew the point of it. So if I was to say to us, that for those of you who have been in church a long time, you know, one day there was a man and he'd had so much and he'd lost it all, and he got to the point, he was at the very bottom, he was eating pig swill, and he thought, you know, maybe I could go back to my dad and he'd help me out. Do you think he would? Well, what's the answer? Yeah, we know the story, right? I don't need to tell you the whole story. We have the whole thing in view. And so when Jesus quotes this psalm, he doesn't simply have in view this one line where he's saying that somehow he's separating his spirit from his body and sending it off to his Father. He has the whole psalm in view. So what's the whole psalm about? Don't worry, I'm not going to do a whole sermon on Psalm 31. It's a text where the suffering righteous servant of God entrusts himself into God's care and expects that God is going to care for him in his sovereign will and will rescue him from the hands of his enemies. That's what Psalm 31 is about. So Jesus says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Here's what's going on. He's saying, right now I look like I'm defeated, but do you know what? That's not what's going to happen. And that makes perfect sense, right? Because Luke has been telling us that Jesus kept saying he was going to die and be risen again, that this temple will be torn down and 3 days later he'll be there. So when we see that Jesus cries out, it's neither a cry of I'm done. It's like I've got no more to give. He's not giving up. Nor is it some sort of Gnostic departure from the body. He's quoting a psalm as he gives up his dying breath that says, I trust God is going to make all of this well. Which, as a complete aside, is the most wonderful way for us to approach our suffering. As we suffer, as we struggle, we give up that prayer that says, God, I trust you will make this well. And for us, we don't know what well means. And that's messy and problematic and difficult and painful. And every time you suffer, I'd encourage you to come back to this text, because you see what suffering looks like and how Jesus deals with it. And ultimately, he trusts in the sovereign will of God. Explicitly, he trusts in the sovereign will of his Father. And then Jesus dies. Remarkably few words. For the most critical moment in the entire Bible, Luke goes with, he breathed his last. 4 words. That's it. It's done. He breathed his last. I'm struck by it, because Luke is not one given to brevity. We've discovered that as we've journeyed through Luke. It's taken a long time. And we'll see another occasion, just even in this text, at times he goes into remarkable detail about things. But not Jesus' death. No theological reflection, no the world has come to an end, no, just he breathed his last. Then the focus seems to shift away from the cross. And he turns to those who are around the cross. What's going on round about the cross? And so we see 3 groups of onlookers. The first, the centurion. Almost certainly a Gentile. Bear that in mind. We'll come back to that in a second. And what's interesting is there's a parallelism. I struggled all week to say that word properly. Parallelism. Here. So what we're going to see is we've got the centurion who sees something and then does something. And then we're going to see the crowds next who see something and then do something. So there's this parallelism, which is interesting because it means that they're both being reported in a positive light. So when we come to the crowds, that's important. So the centurion sees, And what he sees is remarkable because he shows such incredible insight into what has happened here. Listen to what he says. Surely this was a righteous man. One of Luke's key points through the entire passion narrative has been the innocence and righteousness of Jesus. And I don't know if you remembered what I said what Psalm 31 was about. It's a text about the suffering righteous servant of God. And the centurion gets it. He gets it. And what does he do? He praises God. If we were to track that line, that word, it's a Greek word, throughout Luke's use, it almost always means in relation to salvation. It says he praised God, and the inference is salvation. And so here we see after Jesus' death, first person that gets it is a Gentile. And he is saved because he understands something about the unbelievable nature of what has just happened on the cross. The other group that we see there are the crowds. Luke has been concerned with the crowds all throughout the text. It's a word that appears over and over and over again. Sometimes it means those on the periphery. Sometimes it means those following Jesus. But he's always been concerned about what the crowds are doing throughout the entire text. And so, as I said, they're being reported positively here. I think that's important to say because you could paint this in a way that they're being seen to be negative. But it's a positive thing. And so what do they do? Well, they see what has happened. They see what took. It says they saw what took place. They beat their breasts and went away. What's happening here? Well, the likelihood is that the beating their breasts is an act of mourning. That they understood something was just not right here, and they went away. I'm convinced that what's happening here is Luke's setting us up for Acts chapter 3, where the crowds are suddenly the ones who Peter says, you are the ones who crucified him, and these are the 3,000 who give their lives to Jesus. First one gets saved, second one goes away. Who's the third group? Those who knew him. This is a really strange part of this text. I struggled all week with quite what's going on here. But here's what I think it is. They're at a distance from him. If we think back a few weeks ago, we saw Peter deny Jesus. And he runs off and creates distance between himself and Jesus. And I think the question is being posed here. What will these people do with Jesus' death? How will they respond to his death? Those who knew him. They're standing far off. They're watching. They see exactly the same things the Gentile centurion did. But they didn't praise God like he did. They saw the same things that the crowds saw. But they don't go away beating their breasts in mourning. They stand at a distance and watch. The question is, what will they do? What will they do with Jesus' death? And he seems particularly concerned with the women. What are the women going to do with this? These women who have followed him since the beginning of Luke chapter 8. What are they going to do with this? We'll find out just now. And then it shifts onwards. Shifts on to the burial of Jesus. And this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who, for the avoidance of all doubt, didn't condemn Jesus. Just seems I didn't read it properly the first time. And in actual fact, Luke goes to great lengths. So having used simply four words to describe the death of Jesus, he uses a couple of big long sentences to tell us about Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council, good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea. We have no idea where that is. We assume it was a tiny little place that is now lost to us. And he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Seems he's missing something right in front of his eyes. But what he did was remarkable. Because to bury a body in the Middle East is an important thing to do, and to do it quickly is very important because it's hot, because for the most part the sun's high in the sky and it gets hot and the body stinks in a hurry. So you have to bury it. But if you've been crucified like a criminal, like a terrorist, then you weren't normally, sometimes true, but you weren't normally given a burial of any sort. You were basically just cast out and you put in an unmarked grave. And certainly you didn't get a grave that had never been used before. This was a place of incredible honour that was bestowed upon him, that only would have existed for the rich and the wealthy. So while Joseph of Arimathea is still looking for the kingdom, he clearly gets something about what's going on with Jesus. And so he does that as a godly man. We could spend ages on this. There's something really interesting that Luke's doing here about the Jewishness of Joseph and how he's redeeming something of what Israel should have been, but we don't have time for that. So if you're interested afterwards, I can bore you for hours over coffee with that. Don't form too long a queue, mind. Finally, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph, saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. The earlier question was, what will they do with the death of Jesus? Will they stay at a distance? Or will they identify closely with him in his death, just as they did in his life? Well, the answer is they followed. They watched what happened. Joseph takes the body down off the cross. He takes the body away, wrapped in linen. What do? Do they just give up and go home? No, they follow. Where's he going with this? Oh, he's going to that tomb. We see which tomb. We mark which tomb it is. That's fine. Let's go home. We prepare spices and ointments. They were done not for the purposes of embalming, but because bodies stink. And so the idea was that you would go and you would put those spices and the ointments into the ossuary, the place that they were kept, and then that would stave off the smell of a rotting corpse. So they went and they prepared those, and then they do the most remarkable thing. They stop, because they're going to keep the law. And so just as in his birth, and if we read the first couple of chapters of Luke, we would see lots of examples of where the law was adhered to in Jesus' birth. So the law is adhered to in his death. And our passage for today ends. That's it. And it's wonderful what Luke has done here. And I'm going to hopefully show you this in a moment. But there's a pace to the narrative of Luke that we lose because we break it up and we do that. And it's a long book, so it's very difficult to get this. But it goes through ups and downs, like all good books. And the pace of the last couple of chapters of Luke is absolutely frantic, hammering on, that ultimately comes to the conclusion of Jesus on the cross. He's buried. Then the Sabbath comes. There's a whole day where nothing happens. Let's have a look at what that looks like. I said at the very beginning that I wanted to put this in the context of what was actually going on, that we might see with some fresh eyes the context of this wonderful passage. We've pulled it apart. We've looked at it. Try and bear in mind some of those little details that I said, and hopefully they'll make some sense here. So what is the story of Luke? Well, actually, the story of Luke doesn't begin in Luke chapter 1. The story of Luke begins actually in Genesis chapter 1, because Luke is writing into a context where people already know the whole story that's gone before. So I want to remind you of that as we then gallop into the book of Luke, okay? So it begins with a God who created the heavens and the earth. A God who brought order to chaos. Who created everything we could ever imagine. And he says at the end, and it was good. It was good. Not just it was okay. It was very good. But sin enters the world because Adam and Eve don't trust God as good. And they take the fruit from the tree and they eat. And the world spins wildly out of control and goes back towards chaos. And we see throughout the beginning part of Genesis just this constant rebellion against God. And eventually God says, I've had enough. I'm just going to get rid of them. And then he says, no, actually, we'll keep Noah and the people there and the utter destruction that comes. Noah is not a kid's story. I haven't seen the movie yet, but the one good thing is it looks really scary. And it should be, because God obliterated everything apart from one family because they deserved it, because of the sin that they had. And yet God showed grace because he kept the family. And then it carries on. And then into Genesis chapter 12, and we see Abraham raised up, one man picked out. And God says, I'm going to make you a huge family, and you're going to be a blessing to all the nations. And so Abraham sets off, and he does exactly that, and we end up with 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes become the people of Israel, and that people of Israel eventually ends up in Egypt. What happens in Egypt? They become slaves and they're stuck there. But God hasn't forgotten about them, and God raises up another man, a man named Moses, and he will become their redeemer. And so he redeems them from their slavery and he leads them out, and he leads them through the waters of the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And because they're dumb and stupid, they want to go back to Egypt, and eventually they sin so much, God says, that's fine. You are going to stay in the wilderness for 40 years. So they stay in the wilderness for 40 years. But they now have the law. So as a people, they have something that defines them. This is how we're supposed to relate to God. There's no excuses anymore. You're not guessing. God said, this is how I want you to be. Eventually, Joshua comes along, leads them through the water again. And this time, it's not into the wilderness. It's out of the wilderness. And he leads them through the water into the promised land. And there they have the promised land. And now it was all well. Oh no, that didn't happen, did it? Israel again continues to rebel against God, and along come the judges, and the judges come and they try to help make sure that God, they're continually turning the people back to God, and they turn back to God, and then they turn away from God, until we get to the end of the book of Judges, and it says everybody just did as they pleased. Sounds like today, but that's a whole other sermon. They want a king. Well, the problem with them wanting a king is they already had a king. God was their king. But anyway, God relents. God says, okay, you can have a king. And he first of all gives them a king just like they wanted, a king like everybody else, a guy called Saul who was big and strong and looked handsome, kind of like me. And then he says, no, Saul fails. And God says, no, here's the guy I had all along. He's just a wee short guy and he hunts and he's got a big beard and kind of like Martin. No. He was a man after God's own heart, kind of like Martin. And that's David. But you know what? David, this wonderful man after God's own heart, who's been anointed, who gets so much right, he refuses to kill Saul when he could do. He's absolutely doing things right, and then he gets one or two things really badly wrong. And what happens because of that? Well, the whole thing starts to spin out of control again. David wants to build the temple. No, you can't do that because you're a man of war. Instead, Solomon gets to build the temple, but the whole family is completely wrecked because of David's sin in the past, and it all just spins wildly out of control, eventually leading to the splitting of the two kingdoms. So now we don't even just have one solid Israel, we've got a north and a south. And they eventually are so weak they get carted off into exile as God's judgment upon them because they'll just never ever do what they're told to. So they're carted off into judgment and they're in exile. And in the midst of all of this, there's been all these prophecies. We think about Habakkuk and Joel and Isaiah. And they promise, once again, God will raise up someone. He will lead you out of exile. He will lead you into a place of wholeness. Let me read for you what Isaiah writes. Isaiah writes this, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." This is Isaiah prophesying that one will come, a Messiah will come, who will lead the people of Israel into all that they were ever supposed to have. And then eventually they're restored to the land and they rebuild the temple. But it's a pretty pathetic attempt at the temple. Nobody's really happy with it. They know it's not what it's supposed to look like, but they're at least back in the land. And then 400 years of silence. Nothing. Into that comes Luke. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Interesting word. Just as they were handed down to us from those who were first eyewitnesses, God has begun to speak again. God has begun to speak after 400 years, and his narrative launches straight into these incredible birth accounts. John the Baptist, Jesus, utter miracles. 400 years of silence, and now we've got angels all over the place. We've got the Holy Spirit doing remarkable things, impregnating virgin women. We've got the Holy Spirit jumping for joy in John the Baptist while in the womb. And then these two children are born. And then Jesus goes up to the temple, and suddenly, wait a minute, something's happening, because Anna and Simeon, they get what's going on here. This baby is going to be the one that brings division in Israel. This baby is the one that we've been waiting for. Something's happening. John the Baptist begins to proclaim and prepare the way. If we'd had time, we'd have read in Isaiah there was going to be one who came who would prepare the way for the Messiah. Jesus then begins his ministry by passing through water. Does that remind you of anything? And then when he comes out of the water, he goes straight into the wilderness. Does that remind you of anything? At that point, we're told what Jesus' lineage is, and somehow King David's mentioned. And one of the great promises to King David is that the Messiah would come from his line. He's tested in the wilderness. Then he begins ministering in Galilee. And he calls his disciples and he begins to teach them. And they begin to follow after him. And he calls 12 apostles. 12 apostles. Does that remind us of anything in the story? And he carries on ministering in Galilee, and he goes on with that. And then in chapter 9, verse 20, Jesus says to Peter, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are God's Messiah. Suddenly something's changed. Peter gets it, and kind of doesn't too, because he's Peter. What happens then? We get these remarkable stories of the transfiguration event. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah appear on the top of the mountain. Peter wants to build a tent and stay there. See, Peter doesn't really quite get it yet. Jesus says that he's going to die. Peter's not having any of that. Then what happens? Jesus says he's turned towards Jerusalem and he's heading. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and he then takes 10 chapters to get to Jerusalem. Teaching along the way, beginning to have more and more conflict with the leaders, with the powers, with the authorities. Why is that significant? Because do you know what? Israel wasn't what it was supposed to be. It was all about power and politics, and not about the people of God being able to come to God and have their sins taken care of, to have a place to worship. And so when Jesus actually ends up coming into Jerusalem, he comes on a donkey, a sign of peace. He comes as a king. Do we remember this? He comes as a king. Riding on a donkey in peace. And what's the first thing he does? He starts turning over the temple. Why is he turning over the temple? He's turning over the temple because they're excluding people from worshiping God. He's just not having any of it. He wants to lead them into a new place. And then suddenly, the confrontation becomes too great. He's betrayed. He's led away. And in two short chapters, so 10 chapters to get to Jerusalem, in two short chapters, Luke picks up the pace. What happens? Jesus is arrested. Jesus is tried, a mock trial, a sham of a trial, but everybody's trying to pass him off to somebody else. Really quickly, it's going bang, 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 bang. He's mocked, he's beaten, he's tortured. Remember what we just read in Isaiah? It's not a surprise. Faster and faster goes Luke, and then we get to today's text, and then suddenly we get the cosmic nature of what's going on. The sun's going down in the middle of the day. Just as creation was broken in Adam's sin, so Jesus is doing something about it, says Luke. The first after his death to get it is a Gentile. Remember, what was the promise to Abraham? The promise to Abraham was you would be a light to all the nations. You'd be a blessing to all the nations. It's picking up pace. It's quicker. And then this guy who takes Jesus to bury him is looking for the kingdom. And he clearly can't see what's right in front of his face. And then it's the Sabbath. The story's paused. It's done. We thought he was the one. Everything makes sense. He fulfilled everything. He looks like the Messiah. How is he going to bring the kingdom if he's dead? But Luke gives us this wonderful clue. The women have prepared their spices. They observe the Sabbath. The insinuation is they've gone back to put the spices in the tomb. They thought they were going to put spices there. They were about to become the first preachers of the good news. They declare, "He is risen. He is risen." And I can't steal someone else's sermon for the next time. Brothers and sisters, let us remember this story. The pinnacle, I think, of Luke's story is the cross here. It's a false ending. He creates this weird pause with the Sabbath that makes us think it's done, it's finished, and it doesn't look like it should. More to come. But in this moment, something has radically changed because something cosmically has happened. I don't know what. I can't explain all of that, but something cosmic has happened. Something spiritual has happened because the curtain is torn in two. And who will we be? Will we be the Gentile centurion who praises God? Praises God, who recognizes this is the righteous one. I'm pretty sure that the centurion didn't have a deeply evolved sense of the theology of the atonement. He didn't have some wonderful biblical exegesis. He just knew this is the righteous one. This is where my salvation is, and I will praise God. Are we maybe like the crowds? We see it. Does something to us, but not enough to make us stick around. So we go away. Or maybe most of us are like Jesus' followers, standing at a distance. What are we going to do with this? What are you going to do with this? It's good news. It's good news. The Messiah has come. The long-awaited Redeemer of not just Israel, but all of creation has come. And as we will see, to spoil the story, he is vindicated because he raises from the dead on the Sunday. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So I want to challenge you. Which of those three are you? But you know, even more than that, I want us all to go out of here with a smile on our face because it is good news. Jesus is alive. And he is the Redeemer, the long-awaited suffering servant of all of Scripture, the one who has been anticipated since page 5. Remember that. Remember that. Father, thank you. Thank you so much that we have a Redeemer. One who will lead us out of captivity. One who will deal with our sin. One who will lead us into freedom. One who will lead us into all righteousness. The one who gives us his righteousness. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Might you set our hearts ablaze with the joy that we have a Savior. And his arm is not too short to save each one of us. Yeah. It would be remiss of me not to do this. If you're here today, you're not normally in church, or you don't consider yourself a Christian,